I invite you to take your Bibles and open to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And while you're turning there, let me just remind you, last week we began looking at Paul's rules for elders. He showed us who should be honored, who should be paid, how to protect faithful elders from false accusations. I want us to understand that leadership in Christ's church is a sacred trust. Paul wants Timothy to guard both the office and the men who hold it. But in this passage here, verses 17 through 25, we will see that protection is not Paul's only concern. What happens when accusations are in fact true? What does a church do when a shepherd sins? How are we to ensure that we appoint the right men to serve as elders in the future? How are we sure that we have the right people of proven character? These are all questions that this text addresses and seeks to answer for us. So with Bibles open, and I pray open hearts and open minds, let us consider God's word here, picking up in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden, since the reading of the Word of God. I want us to understand that a pure church is not a perfect church. I was talking to a friend of mine just recently on the phone, and he was talking about how he had moved churches, and they were looking around for a church. And he says, "Well, it's not a perfect church, but it's a good church." And I told him this. I said, "Friend, I said, if you find a perfect church, do not join it because you will ruin it." We do not strive to be a perfect church. That is an impossible thing. But we do want to be a pure church. A church that deals honestly with sin, especially in the case of sin in the leadership. Paul writes these instructions here that we have just read, not to burden the church, but in a sense to protect it. He wants elders who are honorable, congregations that are protected, and ultimately a church that displays the glory of Jesus Christ. So two questions I want us to consider, to ask and to answer this morning. And this is part two, picking up from last week. Question one, how should we discipline elders? Question two, when should we appoint new ones? And I want us to see here that these are God-given rules for the health of the church. So with a humility and a sense of sobriety, let us look in and listen and learn from the wisdom of God here. First question to consider, how should we discipline? Notice verse 19, and I won't rehash what we talked about last week. You can go back and listen to it. But verse 19, he begins and says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." And then he goes on to say, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." Paul is now outlining a process or instructions for what to do when the shepherd sins. Let me give you a fourfold process that deals for disciplinary actions among elders. First one is what we considered last week, protectively. How should we discipline? First, protectively. Do not admit a charge unless on the evidence of two or three witnesses. We are to protect and guard elders against false accusations. So first, in discipline, we are to protect our leaders. Second, privately. Privately. A sin may have been committed. We're talking amongst leadership. A sin may have been committed, but it wasn't public. It might lack evidence. It is neither blatant nor egregious. And I would say that this process in discipline should happen privately. Brothers and sisters, some sins are not disqualifying sins, but they still require shepherding. These are things that we would handle privately. Categories for this, we would think of, now we know that all sin is equal in the sense of damnable and deserving of hell, but not all sin is equal in degree. There are greater sins and lesser sins. All sin deserves judgment, but not all sin is equal. Such as these would be minimal things, maybe unintentional sins or oversights. Murder and jaywalking are not the same thing. Okay? These must be handled privately. Things such as maybe being harsh, being perceived as unloving, maybe unwise social media conduct, maybe a moment of poor self-control. These are matters that can be addressed privately. I think about in my house, sometimes, I'm not going to single anyone out, but sometimes I have repeat offenders, serial offenders that after multiple times of saying, you are not to do this, they do it, and they do it again. And it's almost like they're doing it on purpose. Well, they are. And sometimes, I will be honest with you, it has gotten under my skin. And in a moment of frustration, why are you doing this? Now, I'm not flying off the handle, but I could have been a little more self-controlled in that moment. For those of you that have parented, do you know what I'm talking about? Does that warrant a public rebuke in the church gathering? I don't think so. But it does warrant private correction, and oftentimes I have a great helpmeet that does that for me, and I'm thankful for that. Maybe here's another sin that we could think about. And I'm not talking about socially acceptable sins or respectable sins, but there are things that elders will also battle with. What about anxiety? Anxiety that leads to worry. And you're up in the middle of the night and you just can't stop thinking about the burden of the church. What's going to happen, da-da-da? And what's going to happen when this happens? And how is this going to happen? What happens? Maybe this is my own struggle and my own burden, but I feel it. And when we go into those places of anxiety and worry, what's happening there in those moments is a lack of trust. Not trusting the Lord that He is sovereign over His church or the things of the future that we would worry about. And be honest with you, brothers and sisters, that is sin. Does that warrant public rebuke? Maybe, but not necessarily. So how should we handle discipline of an elder? Here's some questions that we should consider when we think on this subject. Is this sin or this offense or this issue one that warrants private correction or public rebuke? We need categories. Another question that we might ask, is it an isolated event or is it a pattern? Yes. When confronted with this issue, how does the man respond? Is he quick to justify his actions or is he open to receive correction? Is he defensive and combative or is he meek and open? Does he own behavior with humility? willing to accept course correction. I'm reminded of Proverbs chapter 12, verse 1. It says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. One who would scorn reproof according to the word is a stupid man. And I don't want to sound crass, but church, you don't want stupid elders who will not accept correction. They must model that as well. Remember, if there's no perfect church, there's no well, there is a perfect elder, but he's seated at the right hand of the throne on high. But you want genuine ones. You want ones that are quick to repent. That when course correction is needed, it isn't. There's no hesitation there. You want ones that walk humbly with their God and have a correct view of themselves. So in the case of an isolated event here, where an elder may have sinned, maybe not on a significant scale, he owns it. He demonstrates a repentant spirit over his sin, over the possible hurt that might have been caused by it. And there is contrition and turning away from that. Maybe in a moment of poor self-control, he allowed his frustrations to get the better of him. We need space and categories for repentance and restoration. And this can serve as a teaching moment for the church. If elders are to be the shepherds that lead, they should also lead forth in modeling what repentance and transparency looks like. They do not stand on a platform holier than thou. We are among the sheep. We are sheep. And we all need correction. But in the case where there is restoration, there is forgiveness, there is repentance, it's case closed, forgiveness extended and received. And this is a case where we do things, deal with small things privately. But here's the third step in the process, according to Paul here. We are to address elder discipline publicly. If a sin is found to be true, there's no repentance, there is no remorse, or it is public in nature, by nature of the public office, requires public rebuke. It is public discipline. Notice what he says here in verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. Now, depending the seriousness of a charge that is brought up on the evidence of two or three witnesses, there can be grounds for immediate removal from office. We can think of the big things. Adultery. There's no questions about that. Stealing from the church. There's no questions about that. It's not like, hey, how do we handle this? Crimes against the civil authorities. If your elders are in the newspaper for getting arrested, I know it's ridiculous to sound, there's no pass on that. Case of violence or physical abuse. Even inappropriate relationships, especially of the opposite gender, even if they don't amount to anything physical, you can have emotional adultery, and that is disqualifying. These are quick, and these are decisive things to do. They require immediate action, removal, and public discipline. But I would also, on a side note, say, I don't believe there's ever a category where there should be a private dismissal of an elder in a church. That's shady. That leaves way more questions than answers. If an elder is to be disciplined, it is to be public to the church. In such a way, if there's a removal of office, we don't get on the gossip line to try to figure out what happened. It is to come forward from the front. And it is to be clear so that there be no doubt. And this is what Paul is having here, to protect the church from anything that might seem a little shady, a little under the table kind of thing here, bad dealings. He says, we want none of that. And he says here, again, look at verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, what this means is those that are, he's talking about elders, who are consistently living in a pattern of unconfessed sin. They're concealing iniquity in their heart and in their lives. They know they are in sin, and they are doing nothing about it. Well, they are doing something about it. They're hiding it, and they're persisting in it, because in this moment, they are loving their sin more than their Savior. Paul says discipline is to be expedited to the final step. Now, we see the step-through process in Matthew chapter 18, you know, one-to-one, then witnesses, and then finally, if the person continually does not repent, you're supposed to tell it to the church. For an elder that is discovered to be in unrepentant sin, you don't go through these steps. You just go right to the church public rebuke. It is to be expedited. And it is a call to repentance and correction. And he says here, for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. Now, Paul has in mind here all, meaning the church. Some interpreters and commentators think he's talking about all the elders. That doesn't make sense, and not in connection to Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus says, tell it to the church. I believe here what he includes in this all statement is all the people, all the congregation, both elders and the members, that he is to rebuke them, this elder, in the presence of all. And then, according to Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, if he refuses to listen even to the church, which is the final authority, not the elder board, but the congregation, being the final authority on earth, the keys to the kingdom are not given to the elders, but to the congregation. They determine who's in and who's out. He refuses to listen even to the church, the final authority under heaven. Let him be to you a Gentile and a tax collector. That language means you treat that one as he is no longer a brother. Or if it's we're talking about elders, so it wouldn't be a sister. But in this case, but in Matthew 18, it's anyone who's disciplined. But he says, in this case here, let him be a Gentile or a tax collector. Treat him as a pagan, as though he is not a believer. And then the purpose that he gives for the process of this discipline. Again, verse 20, so that the rest may stand in fear. Does this message get you kind of squirmish already? I think it did for me in my preparation. This isn't like hallelujah, clap your hands sermon. I know. But he says, so that the rest may stand in fear. Now, the rest being the other elders and the whole of the congregation. Paul wants to elicit a response from the church gathered. And what he wants the church to see and to recognize and to understand and to think this: if this is what would happen to an elder who is in sin, then it would happen to anyone in the church. It could happen to me. So the messaging is clear. How Paul wants Timothy to order the church. He wants the church in Ephesus, and by nature of us in this passage, he wants the church in Quinneset to be a church that loves God more than it fears man, that confronts sin and follows Jesus and obeys his word even when it's hard. Therefore, if we are to be at the church of the New Testament, the church of 1 Timothy, we all must be mindful and careful how we walk. Discipline matters to God, and the healthy church uses discipline to promote holiness. The unhealthy church abuses discipline to punish people. That is never the case. Discipline is about correction and used carefully and biblically by churches, and especially through elders that have the heart of Christ. Therefore, we must understand here, no one is immune from the potential of discipline in the church. Not elders, not anyone. Therefore, let's make application even here of this sobering reality. Brothers and sisters, be quick to repent in your lives. Be slow to take an offense. Be slow to give an offense. A mentor of mine once told me, a good leader never offends unintentionally. So, we do not want to blindly be offensive in any ways. We do not want to take offense, give an offense. We want to be mindful of how we engage with others within the congregation, lovingly, with the heart of Christ. We were studying in spiritual disciplines yesterday the progression that Peter gives in 2 Peter of supplementing your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, let it have its full effect, that you be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And what's interesting is he says you get in through faith, supplement your faith with virtue, but the end of all things that he says is love. What we are after, the pursuit of our lives, are to be lives that are growing from faith to love. And so that's who we are as a church, the agape, self-sacrificing, self-giving love of Christ that we are to reflect. And so we are to do this in how we engage with others, lovingly, always seeking to promote peace and unity because of our bonds in Christ. Here's a fourth step in the process of discipline. Purely. We are to, and we should, discipline purely. Notice with me what he says in verse 21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and all the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. I want you to feel the weight of this text. The discipline of an elder is a weighty thing. Paul says it here. It is so weighty that Timothy is charged before God, before Christ, before the angels. Paul has in mind here this heavenly courtroom that is looking down and overseeing and supervising the discipline of an elder. He's saying, elders' discipline is under heaven's supervision, so I charge you to be extremely careful. Stick to the rules that I have outlined before you. Do not vary one way or another. His statement is, do this purely, Timothy, without prejudging, meaning quick to condemn, without partiality, meaning refusing to condemn. The discipline must be objective, it must be accurate, and it must be pure. Purely means impartially, without favoritism, without politics, without fear, without prejudice. We deal with sin based off of the scriptures, not sympathy, acting purely with motives that are clean before God. So, how should we discipline? Protectively, privately, publicly, and purely. And to tie it all together, prayerfully. Every step requires prayer because we are dealing with Christ's church, Christ's under-shepherds, and Christ's reputation. Now, I do recognize that this isn't a sermon that we tend to gravitate towards. It's not, let's pick 1 Timothy 5:20. This isn't the one that we say, let's invite our neighbors to church. I recognize that. Discipline is uncomfortable for all of us. But because we love Christ and his church, we have to look and clearly see what God says about it, that we might do it correctly according to God's word. Now, I will also say, if this subject gets you fired up and excited, I think there's something wrong with you. You might want to check your heart. In my experience in ministry, I've come across kind of two extremes. There is the one extreme where if someone sneezes, we want to put them under church discipline. I've met those people. And then there's the other extreme that you could do whatever you want. Because if you go under church discipline, all you're going to do is go to a different church. So we don't practice that here. And let me tell you, both of those are wrong. And those are extremes. And we should steer clear of both of those. We recognize that this subject is necessary because we want to be a pure church, striving for godliness and fighting against our own personal sin. Brothers and sisters, let me just encourage you, wage war against the flesh. Wage war against your sin. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Also recognize that discipline is a means of grace that God has given to purify his church, to conform us more to the likeness of Jesus. And sometimes by clearing people out who refuse to conform to the likeness of Jesus. 19th century pastor and theologian John Dagg once wrote, "When discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it." Sobering thought. Now, as a father of 7 children, I do not look forward to discipline. It doesn't get me fired up. But I am thankful for what discipline produces in the lives of my children. So the actual act of corrective discipline is not exciting for me, but the outcome is worth it. You don't want to see what a child without discipline looks like. We already from the beginning are civilizing barbarians. It's hard work, and discipline is good and loving, so we do it. This is why we can be excited and grateful for the outcome of discipline in the church if we practice it faithfully, according to the Word of God, with a heart of correction. Now, let me just clarify here. When we talk about church discipline, there are two categories. There is formative discipline, and then there is corrective discipline. When the word comes up, I think we immediately just think corrective. But the reality is, brothers and sisters, you are all under church discipline right now. No, that does not mean you're in trouble at all. But you are all under church discipline because we are being formed in Christ as we sit under the ministry of the word. We hear the word taught. We receive the word. We seek to apply the word. That's how we are formed. God builds his church through the discipline of hearing his word. This is why we get the word discipleship. From discipline. So formative discipline is what we all do as we learn, we grow, and we are being formed and growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Corrective discipline is when we have to walk through the steps of Matthew 18 or 1 Timothy 5, when we have to correct a sin issue in our brother or sister, and it must be fueled from a heart of love for them and love for Christ. If you are not practicing the first and the second great commandment, don't discipline. If you are not loving God and loving your neighbor, you will seek to work out church discipline from the wrong heart, with the wrong motive. You might try to use it as a weapon. And that's not what we were called to do. So understand, we sit under formative, and we want to spend like 99% of our life in formative discipline and minimize on the corrective discipline. The better we are being formed, the less we might have to deal with the corrective side. Carl Truman once said, "The invention of the automobile killed church discipline." And what he means by that is now that we can get in our car and we can just drive away, which tends to be the case, instead of accepting correction, we just go to the next place. And it happens all the time. Before the automobile, when you were a member of a local church, it was because that was the church that you could get to. And you had to deal with it. And if you were put under discipline, that's what you just had to roll with it. There weren't multiple churches in Ephesus that they could go to. Well, if I don't like Timothy's church, I'm just going to go to the Apollos church. That's not the case. So how should we discipline? Protectively, privately, publicly, purely. Bathed in prayer. Next question. When should we appoint? Picking up in verse 22. "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." What Paul says here on the laying on of hands, he means the appointing of elders. This whole passage is about elders. It's not disjointed bullet points of just random commands. They're all connected, and he's dealing with elders. The laying on of hands signified the commissioning of a brother for ministry or for leadership. I'm not going to have you turn there, but let me give you just a few references. In Acts chapter 6, verse 6, they call the seven that were chosen to serve, and they laid hands on them, commissioning them for ministry. In Acts chapter 13, verse 2, Paul and Barnabas are set apart for their missionary work, and they had the hands laid on them as they were laying their hands and commissioning them to ministry work. You could look back in your just one chapter in 1 Timothy chapter 4, I believe verse 14. It says that Timothy had his hands were laid on him by the council of elders. This is speaking of Timothy's ordination, when he was ordained to the ministry, commissioned into church leadership. And what Paul says here is, don't do this quickly. Do not ordain or set apart men for the eldership quickly. Do not do this fast. There's great pastoral wisdom here. Think of this scenario, even maybe in Ephesus. It happens all the time. Someone shows up to church. carrying their Bible, and they know the scriptures really well. They seem to be very competent in the word. They seem to have a good presence about them. They walk the walk. They talk the talk. They can do big God theology talk. And you think, wow, person's mild-mannered, seems to have a good kind of disposition about them. And you start to think, man, that person might make a good elder. Paul says, absolutely not. Timothy, pump the brakes. Do not let your heart get in front of your head on this one. You must move slowly. And he gives us two reasons here. I want you to notice these two reasons why you're to move slowly in the appointment of new elders. First, to avoid guilt by association. Notice what he says here in verse 21 or 22. Nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Like I said, this isn't a random list of bullet points of instruction. They're all connected here. What he means by nor take part in the sins of others is that if a church appoints unqualified or leaves in office disqualified elders, then in a sense they take part in the guilt of others. These others that they're talking about here is the one appointed. And this is serious. He's saying, Timothy, if you appoint that man who has these secret bosom sins that you don't know about, who is not actually qualified, but on the outside he looks good, if you appoint him, you will be guilty by association. You will be taking part in his sins. This is serious. This is very, very serious. Who we appoint, we endorse. And as elders, we are responsible for who we bring forward to the congregation. We are responsible to you. But there is a greater weight here. As under shepherds, under the head of the church, we are accountable to Jesus. There will be a day that I stand before Jesus and I will give an account for my marriage. I will give an account for my children. I will give an account for my life. I will also give an account for the church that I shepherded. And if there's something that keeps me awake at night, it's not the opinions of people, but it's that I will look Jesus in the face and have to give an answer. And that terrifies me. What did you do with my church? He will ask. And I want to say, and I know I'm speaking on behalf of my brothers too, that we want to say, Lord Jesus, we serve you with the honesty of our heart. Our consciences were clear. We sought to be faithful. We sought to lead your people not to follow us, but to follow you, that they might love you more, that they might love your word more. We were careful in who we put up. We sought to do our due diligence. I do not want to be guilty before the Lord of the sins of others because I acted ignorantly. I acted hastily. So yes, we elders do not want to take part in the sins of unqualified men. We are responsible to you. We are responsible for you. But ultimately, we are accountable to Jesus. So in other words, what Paul says here is if you appoint the wrong man, you share in his failures. Don't do it. Now at this point, for reading and paying careful attention to the flow of thought here in Paul, we get this strange verse in 23. And if it's in your Bible, it might have parentheses around it. And you start to think, what is that even doing in here? That doesn't seem to make sense. Because if you would take verse 23 out, it would make perfect sense to go right into verse 24. It continues with verse 22. So why does Paul now seem to break his logical train of thought? Well, let me just first say he's not. Paul suddenly starts to talk about Timothy's stomach. And here's the reason. Paul recognizes that Timothy cannot shepherd well if he is sick, if he is not physically well. Now, from this text, we can recognize that Timothy was not healthy. He's also likely practicing abstinence from alcohol. And Paul says to him, have a drink. Now, it's not for the reasons that we might think, not to escape, but to perform. This is pastoral care on the side of Paul, on Paul's side to Timothy. One, understand this, he's dealing with complicated matters here. And to pastor well, one needs to be physically well. Wine was the most common medical drink among many writers of the first and second century. It would help with digestive problems. So he's not telling him to escape, you know, and hit the bottle. He's telling him, care for yourself so that you can do this well, the instructions that I give you. Here's the point I think that we should make note of in verse 23. A sick pastor cannot shepherd a healthy church. Leaders, ministry leaders, let me give you this exhortation. Make sure you are physically healthy. It will do spiritual good for the people you lead and the ministries you oversee. Steward your body well. That's what Paul says here. Care for yourself so that you are enabled to care for others. Because if you're having to focus so much on your ailments, it's going to distract you from the ministry God has called you to do. Care for yourself. Steward well. Then he returns to the second reason. The second reason for slow appointments to the office of elder. And this is to allow time to prove character. Verse 24. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. What Paul says here is conspicuous. Here's a big word. It means that their sins are obvious. You can clearly see them. Some people's sins, they wear it on them. Their conduct is apparent, and you can determine their character clearly. Paul says, you don't have to worry about it, and those sins go before them to judgment. We can make the judgment call quickly on certain individuals, but for some people, it's less obvious. For some people, they might appear qualified for office, but the more you get to know them, the more you realize there are weaknesses. There are areas that need to be addressed before they are qualified to serve as elders. You can't determine someone's temperament in a weekend. It takes time, and that's what Paul is getting here. Let time prove a man's character, because their conduct will reveal themselves. Again, not all sin is blatant. The maxim is true. You don't know what you don't know, and you don't want to find that out when it's too late. An unqualified elder beats and abuses sheep. Both ungodliness and godliness will reveal themselves in time. Verse 25. So also good works are conspicuous. They're clear to see. And even those that are not clearly seen, cannot remain hidden. Basically, what Paul's saying is the cream will rise to the top. Those that are qualified, those that are called, those that are living out a life of godliness, it will become apparent to the church. There will be no hidden elders in the pews. It will be clear. Therefore, this is a call to be cautious and careful. Patient discernment. The church needs to be patient because time reveals what interviews and gifting cannot. And there are people that are gifted teachers, that in time they will be elders. But sometimes calling and timing are not aligned. That there are things that need to be worked with, growing in spiritual maturity before they are qualified for office. So Paul gives us here the two reasons why we should go slowly when appointing elders: to avoid guilt by association and to allow time to prove a man's character. And so we get to the end of this passage in verse 25, and we haven't answered the question. So when do we appoint? And the reality is, Paul doesn't answer that question specifically. But he has given us rules for approaching that answer. It's kind of like, who should we pay? We have the command, but it's important and it's on the church to take wisdom and prudence and discernment in how to do this well. So, to not leave you hanging, let's try to answer this question. When do we finally appoint a man to be an elder? I would say when three things are true. Call them three C's. Consensus. When there is consensus among the elders, if the elders are divided on whether a man should or should not be an elder, you don't want to go there. That'll just make a mess in your church and a mess among the elder team. So when there is consensus among the elders concerning a potential candidate. Second, conscience. When our consciences are clear before the Lord, that we have done our due diligence, that we are entrusting this man before the church, and our consciences are clear before the Lord to whom we will give an account. And third C, congregation. When the majority of the congregation agrees. Like I said earlier, the final authority on earth in the church is not the elders. It is the congregation. It's not individual members, but it's the voice of the whole. So when there's consensus, the conscience and the congregation agree, then we think these things have aligned in the appointment of a man to office. And friends, this just takes time. Watchfulness, vetting, spending time with, giving opportunity. Looking beyond the minimum standards of 1 Timothy 3:1-7, because 1 Timothy 3:1-7, the qualifications of an elder, you'll find that to be just the standard for Christian living. We all want to be 1 Timothy 3 men, whether or not God has called us into local church leadership. Who doesn't want to be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, and hospitable? Of course that's what our goals are. That's what we're aspiring to be as followers of Jesus. So let me give four questions to consider that we should want answered before we appoint any man to the office of elder. How does he handle success in ministry? Is he haughty or is he humble? Does it go to his head or does it drive him to his knees? Furthermore, implied in that is that there is some success in ministry. If he is failing and unfruitful in everything he touches, the Lord has not called that man to lead his church. There is success of fruitfulness and faithfulness in ministry. He's a builder, not a tearer down. Second question, how does he react under pressure? In the midst of conflict, here's a little secret if you didn't know it. Sometimes elders have to deal with conflict in the church. But don't tell anybody that. Does he falter or does he flourish? No, if he loves conflict, we don't want him. But does he handle it well? You must be able to navigate conflict well because leading in the local church deals with leading people. And where there are people, there will be conflict. It's inevitable until we get to Revelation 20 and 21. But until that time, in the already but not yet, we must navigate conflict. And we must do so well, above reproach, shepherding well through conflict. Third question, when things don't go his way, how does he react? When preferences are not met, is he divisive or is he submissive? And fourth, does he linger and engage with the congregation? Is this a man who is among the sheep or does he just desire to be over the sheep? We do not want domineering men because elders are sheep and they need to smell like sheep to be among them. And so these are things that we must consider. And church, I am actually laying this out for you because it is important that we all have eyes out on who God might be raising up to lead in his church. Please don't sit back and say that's the elder's problem. Because if you are watching and you are perceiving, our longest standing elder is retiring in July. Gene is going on his sabbatical the next year. Where is that going to leave us? Now, I tell you, I'm not going to lay in bed with anxiety and worry. I'm going to fight that. But there is a need in our church to develop and raise up leaders. Now, Christ is the head of his church. Christ loves this church more than any of us. He will sustain his church. But we are in a state of leadership transition. And we want to navigate this well to the glory of God. But we should have eyes out on who God is gifting, who God is raising up to help lead and to serve his people for the next years to come. Brothers and sisters, elders are gifts to Christ's church. Our job is to recognize them and to develop them. So these are the rules for elders. Let me conclude with this. These instructions that Paul gives here in verses 17 through 25, they are meant to protect the congregation and to protect elders. And every instruction in this passage does double duty. Elders are to be protected from slander, verse 19. Churches are to be protected from sinful leaders, verses 20 and 21. Churches are strengthened by qualified elders, what he lays out here in 22 through 25. And certain elders are supported and encouraged to focus on the word. And in both of these cases, when these are meeting together, we flourish as the church of Jesus Christ. Christ loves his church enough to give her both faithful elders and faithful instructions on how to guard the purity of leadership. And these rules protect his people and they reflect his holiness. May we be a church, according to 1 Timothy, that seeks to honor God, obey his word, and love each other. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these instructions. We pray that we would think carefully, prayerfully, when engaging these rules for elders. Lord, I do thank you that you have not left us to our own devices to try to figure out what we should do or how we should do it, but you have given us the instruction manual for the church. May we be faithful to obey it, even when it's hard, even at times when it's uncomfortable, but that we would seek to follow Jesus as his people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.